2 weeks ago when I was with you, we finished our detour, as I called it, concerning the light of nature and all that that entails. It's quite a detailed topic. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on it. And importantly, its relationship to Scripture, right? Today, we're really jumping back straight into the confession itself. And we're going to cover the topic of the canon of Scripture, the canon. Now, I would argue that more or less, all of paragraphs 2 through 5, which is 4 paragraphs in total, are dealing with directly or indirectly the issue of the canon of Scripture, because there's a lot to unpack, and so we're going to look at these today. What do we mean by the canon of Scripture? The word canon comes from the Greek word kanon, K-A-N-omega-N, which means a rule or a standard. So just as today there are standardized weights and measurements by which you can judge other things, that's kind of getting at the idea of the canon. The Scriptures are the means by which we judge. It is the standard by which we judge doctrines and practices and things, and in that sense, it is the canon. Now, sometimes historically, the word canon has been used and can almost mean be used in more of a doctrinal or maybe an ecclesiastical sense, we might say. So, for example, sometimes we speak of the canons of Dort, the canons of Dort. In that sense, we are speaking about a standard, but a confessional standard. And even with that language, we use it sometimes. This is the confessional standard. Well, a standard or a rule is a canon. For us, our confession of faith could be called a canon. It's a ministerial, it's a subordinate canon. And in that sense, the canons of Dort are canons. But ultimately, when we are speaking of canon or canonicity, we're really talking about the written word of God. Turn with me, for example, we can see some of these terms in the confession of faith. Open to chapter 1. And first look at paragraph 2 at the very end after it lists the books of the canon. It says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now look at paragraph 3, dealing with the Apocrypha. We'll get to that today. But now just look at the language. It says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture. So just notice it's equating the two. It's a standard. It is a rule. Furthermore, when we talk about canon, we're often talking specifically, kind of in a limiting sense, about which books are canon and which are not, which are in and which are not. To say something is canon is kind of to imply that other things are not. Some are inspired and some are not. That's also how we use it. Therefore, paragraph 2, it gives us their names. I'm not going to read all of them. But in this sense, it's denoting which ones are in, which ones are inspired. And the implication is, if it's not on this list, it's not part of the rule or canon. But let's take a look at this. I know this might seem a little bit elementary, but we can note how these books are divided up historically. And sometimes these designations are seen in Scripture themselves, okay? But since we're considering the canon, let's just walk through the canon a little bit. First of all, you have the Old Testament. You have Genesis through Deuteronomy. What do we call, I'll give you a hint, what do we call those 5 books? The Pentateuch. Yeah, Pentateuch is Greek. It means like 5-volumed, the fives. And there are 5 books in the Pentateuch, and so we call it that. Sometimes in the New Testament or otherwise, the Pentateuch is referred to indirectly by the name of its author, Moses, right? So it can be called, for example, as in Mark 12:26, the book of Moses. That's referring to all 5 books together. Or it can simply be called Moses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. He's talking about the law, the first 5 books. The Jews refer to the Pentateuch as the Torah. This is Torah to them. Not all of Scripture is Torah. I think sometimes we think that's the Hebrew word for Scripture. No, there's another word for that. Torah is referring to the Pentateuch. It can mean instruction, but it's often translated as law. So, for example, Deuteronomy 31:26, take this book of the law, HaTorah, the law, and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In the New Testament, it is often referred to this way as well, simply as the law, okay? Jesus says to a lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And then he quotes Deuteronomy, right? So the law, Moses, sometimes it might be called more specific than that. That's all kind of getting at the Pentateuch. Next, from Joshua all the way to Esther, from the Christian point of view, we call these the historical books, okay? That doesn't mean there's not history in other books. Obviously, Genesis, Exodus, and just about all the Pentateuch, for the most part, there is some history, more or less. However, these are principally historical in nature, and in particular, they recount the story of the people of God as they relate to the land of God. So think of Joshua. It starts outside the land and ends in the land in the conquest. You go all the way towards the end of the historical books, and what has happened? They've been exiled, and they've come back into the land by now. And at the end, they're kind of waiting for the fuller new covenant promises, which is why, you know, Jason's been pointing this as we go into Matthew. They're kind of like, okay, there's still promises to be fulfilled. Those are the historical books. Next, from Job to the Song of Solomon, you have what are often referred to as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, sometimes they might be called books of poetry. And those can be the same thing. Wisdom literature is often written in a poetic Hebrew form. I remember in Hebrew class, in our class on the Psalms and Proverbs, this was the rule. How do you know that something is written in Hebrew, in poetry? In English, we might say, well, it rhymes, right? It was so broad in Hebrew, it's poetry is doing what you normally can't in Hebrew. It's kind of, you can kind of break rules in Hebrew, and that's how you kind of know it's more poetic in nature. There are some other things. There's parallelism and things like that. But poetry, wisdom literature, these are all kind of the same things. Lastly, but not least, we have the prophets. And we divide these into what are called the major prophets. They're called that not because they're the best, but because their works are the longest, okay? That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the major prophets. If there's major, what does that all imply that there are? The minor prophets. These would be all the others from Hosea on down to Malachi. Now, just because they are minor does not mean they are insignificant. In fact, the New Testament draws a lot from the minor prophets. I would say this is something that you and I can probably really grow in today, is our understanding of the minor prophets, because a lot of them, from Haggai to Joel to Micah, Malachi, are quoted very, very frequently in the New Testament, which makes sense because they're the prophets right before the New Testament period, right? For example, one famous quote comes to mind, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. When Paul is supporting his doctrine of justification by faith alone, twice, once in Romans and Galatians, he quotes Habakkuk. So they are minor, but that by no means means that they are less important. There's just less material to work with, okay? Now here too, with the prophets, you see this designation in Scripture as well. So for example, Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law there is a reference to the Pentateuch and the prophets to the prophets, right? Or interestingly, listen to Luke 24:44. Christ says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, he only mentions the Psalms. He doesn't say, and the wisdom and poetry literature, right? But again, you're seeing kind of various classifications, even among the Jews of Christ's day, and even in the New Testament writers, and it just shows there's a justification for this. Now, all the books that you and I call the major and the minor prophets, when you're basically thinking of prophets, whether they're big or small, the Jews call all of those the latter prophets, okay? So I had a class in my undergrad on the latter prophets, and it was basically on the prophets. This means that there are former prophets. Who are some of the former prophets? Do you have any idea? Yeah, it's kind of hard. Many of the books that we would designate as historical books, not all of them, but Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those are all considered the former prophets by Jews today. The other ones that we would normally consider the prophets, they call the latter prophets. All of them together, whether former or latter, all together, is just called the prophets, okay? The Nevi'im. The word for prophet in Hebrew is Navi. Nevi'im means prophets. Furthermore, just note, as we close with the Old Testament, Jews really only have three divisions of the law, or of the Old Testament. They have the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the prophets, which contain our prophets and much of the historical books, everything else, which is a lot of, for example, the wisdom literature. There are some historical books like 1 and 2 Chronicles. Everything else, all the leftovers, they call the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the Ketuvim, okay? Now, if you take the first three letters of each of those categories, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, what word could you come up with? The Tanakh, right? Torah is a T. I forget what it is in Hebrew. Nevi'im, N. And then Ketuvim, it's a kaf. That can either be a hard K or like a cha. And in this case, it ends as a cha. So Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. I used to think Torah, Tanakh, it's all kind of the same thing. No, those are different. Tanakh refers to the Old Testament as a whole, if you've ever seen that. Torah is just the books of Moses, okay? Any questions about that before we move on? I know this is kind of basic, but we're covering the canon, so it's okay to go through it. Jews love acronyms. I'm not trying to... They love acronyms. Like, there's a lot of acronyms. and who doesn't love acronyms, right? Anyway. That is the Old Testament. Now for the New. We'll go along a little bit more quickly. I know this is kind of basic. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the Gospels. These are the historical accounts of Christ, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Who knows what we call the first three? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The synoptic. Sin is Greek, or soon is Greek for with, and optic, they seeing together. You can very much see a similarity in structure and content in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very different. He just like approaches it differently. He will camp out on things that the others just kind of go quickly by. And then he'll pass over things that the others may focus on. For example, in John's gospel, a large section, five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, is Christ talking with his disciples at the Passover meal when he's going to be arrested later. You don't have anything like that in the other gospels. So John's gospel is a gospel, but it has kind of its own flavor, okay? Next, the Acts of the Apostles is in its own category, and we just kind of call it historical. It's not seen as a gospel per se, and yet in many ways, it is a continuation of Luke's gospel, right? Luke says, the first account I composed, i.e. the gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do, he picks up where the gospel ends, and then he kind of goes... and in that sense, I've read it said, it's still a gospel because it is not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit working in his church, right? I've heard some people say that as well. but it's historical. Next, you have the 13 epistles of Paul. Yes, I said 13. Well, I know some of you folks out there. These are called Pauline. Maybe you know a woman named Pauline. That's not, if you ever hear in New Testament studies, Pauline or Pauline, it means written by Paul or peculiar to Paul in some way. After that, we have the Catholic or general epistles, because they're not really written to one particular congregation. They might be written, maybe some of them have a more Jewish flavor, but overall they're kind of sent out. You could almost think of it as like a circular letter, right? It's not just to one church. These are the epistle to the Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Now, I will say here, some are persuaded that the epistle to the Hebrews is written by Paul. And historically, many people have believed that. I'm not persuaded by that yet. I really don't care. I kind of want to reject it because I don't want to get on the bandwagon just because it's like rejecting the new. Like, ooh, look at me. I hold John Owen's view. And I'm like, okay, you're so cool, aren't you? It could be. It definitely has, I will say, some Pauline affinities. I think it was written by someone who worked and knew Paul, possibly Apollos, but I'm not totally persuaded it's Paul, but it could be. I could be wrong. That's fine. Then lastly, we have the book of Revelation, which is categorized kind of as prophecy, okay? And with that, that's old and new together. Those are the canon, those and those alone. Any questions about any of that? Again, I know this is kind of basic, but all right. All right. Well, now let's get to the Apocrypha. Let's have some fun here, okay? All my former Catholics are going, yes, okay. Look with me at paragraph 3 of the Confession of Faith. Paragraph 3. It says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings, okay? Well, what are the Apocrypha? Perhaps some of you have heard of it. Maybe you've never heard of that. Has anyone here ever read some or all of the Apocrypha? Anyone here? Okay, very, very good. Well, what are the Apocrypha? The word Apocrypha is Greek, and it kind of means hidden away. I don't think we have to make too much out of the name. But it refers to about a dozen or so books by Jewish authors in what is called the intertestamental period. So that period from which we have none of the Hebrew prophets between about 400 BC to about the time of Christ, that's the intertestamental period, and that's when these things were written. They range from historical books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are very, those were considered, even though they weren't considered inspired, they were considered true historical accounts by the Reformers. They were considered true in that sense, not that everything true is necessarily inspired, right? But they are a historical source of the Maccabean War during Hanukkah, the Jewish Festival of Lights. It is celebrating the menorah staying lit, right, even though there was no or very little oil. I don't totally know. When I was a kid, my soccer coach was Jewish, and I got to go and participate in Hanukkah. I got a present, and we read something from Maccabees somewhere, okay? So it's a story about the Maccabean revolt, the revolt by the Jewish people against the Seleucid Empire, okay? So it's historical. Other books are more fanciful in nature, to put it mildly. For example, the story of Tobit, sometimes called Tobias. Just think love story with angels and demons, okay? So take, like, you know, what's his name? Tom Hanks, angels and demons, and then you've got male, and put it together, right? You have Tobit. There are other books like Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, or sometimes called Sirach or Ben Sira. It's basically wisdom literature. And it's very similar to the book of Proverbs, and there are a lot of true things in it. It'll say, like, the fear of the Lord keeps you from sinning or something. You're like, well, that is a true statement, okay? So it's not, like, all crazy. It's just wisdom literature. Lastly, at other times, they're not so much books on their own. They're not standalone. They are additions to Old Testament books, particularly Daniel. So you may not have known this, but we've been skipping over a lot of things as we've gone through Daniel that are in, that might be like in a Catholic Bible today. So for example, the prayer of Azariah, I think that's Shadrach. I think that was his Hebrew name before they changed it in Babylon. It's an extended prayer. The song of the three holy children. Who are the three holy children? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's what they sing when they're either thrown, they're going to be thrown, or they are thrown. They sing these songs of praise to God. There is the story of Susanna, which is added to Daniel, which is a weird story about a beautiful young Jewish woman in Babylon, and there's creepy old guys spying on her, and they're going to blackmail her, and then Daniel comes and shows she's innocent, and he saves the day. Daniel very much is like a detective in some of these stories. It's to show his wisdom and all these things. And a last one is called Belle and the Dragon, which sounds like a Disney movie, right? Beauty and the Beast, and then a dragon, I don't know. Belle is a false idol. Daniel exposes it's false. The dragon is a dragon the Babylonians worship, and Daniel kills it. Okay, Belle and the Dragon, it's like tacked on at the end of Daniel. Very out of nowhere, totally disconnected from the real book of Daniel, but they were kind of inserted in there and put with it. Now, Jews today do not regard the Apocrypha as part of the Tanakh and do not consider it canon. However, the Apocrypha was included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, even that you have to take with a grain of salt. Does that mean that Hellenistic Jews, all of them necessarily thought it was canonical? Not necessarily. We'll see in a moment. Even some Protestants for decades included the Apocrypha in their Bibles when they explicitly said it's not canonical. So does that mean necessarily because it's in the Septuagint they thought it's canonical? No. Nevertheless, the Apocrypha was included in it. The Septuagint was the basis for the translation of Jerome's Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and through that stream, it just came to a prominent place in Western Christianity, and through the Septuagint, a prominent place in Eastern Christianity as well. Now, we'll get in a moment to how you determine which books are canonical, which are not, which ones stay in, which should not be in. Before we do that, let me say a little bit about the Apocrypha. We do not consider them canonical. They are no more to us than other human books, okay? That being said, I do think many of the Protestant reformers would be surprised, at least, at how little today Protestants know of it or interact with it. Protestants rejected it from the canon. At the same time, they did not throw it away entirely, and in fact, they argued it could be profitable, okay? For example, I have at home a copy of the 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible that was given to me. It's a facsimile. It's a copy, and it's from the Geneva Bible, right? That's like, can you get any more reformed than, well, like the Westminster, the St. Andrew's Bible, the Dort Bible, I don't know. But the Geneva Bible, pretty reformed. It was translated by two guys that were kind of like, they were English exiled Puritans in Geneva during the reign of Mary. And when they went back, they were known as very kind of fiery Puritans. So they were not weak in their Protestantism, Anthony Gilby and Christopher Goodman. Nevertheless, between the Old Testament and the New, you find the Apocrypha. And in fact, they say in the introduction to the section, listen to what they say. These books that follow in order after the prophets unto the New Testament are called Apocrypha. That is, books which were not received by a common consent to be read and expounded publicly in the church, neither yet served to prove any point of Christian religion, except inasmuch as they had the consent of other scriptures called canonical. So they're not commonly received, and you don't build your doctrine off of them, although you can, when they agree with scripture, you can point to it, is what they're saying. But, they say, these books serve as books proceeding from godly men, were received to be read for the advancement and furtherance of the knowledge of history and for the instruction of godly manners, which books declare that at all times God had a special care of his church and left them not utterly destitute of teachers and means to confirm them in the hope of the promised Messiah. Now, what makes this really interesting to me is that this edition of the Geneva Bible was published 14 years after the Roman Council of Trent. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Protestants rejected the Apocrypha across the board. In reaction to that, Rome doubled down and said, no, no, these are scripture. We are affirming the Apocrypha is in the canon. They call it deuterocanonical, but it's still canonical, okay? Well, you would think then that because of the polemics of the time, the Protestants would cut this out, right? It would not be in there. And yet it is, and not only that, but they argue it can be useful and instructive. It's just kind of interesting. It's not uncommon. It's not like the most common thing. At the same time, it's not crazy when reading older reformers that they will quote the Apocrypha at times. Doesn't mean it's canonical. Paul can quote pagan philosophers and playwrights. Doesn't mean he thinks they're canonical, right? But they will quote them at times. In fact, I came across an interesting article in the Westminster Theological Journal on Guido de Bray, or his French name is Guy de Bray. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a reformer. He was either French or Flemish. So he spoke French, but he was kind of from the Netherlands, Belgian region or something. But he wrote the Belgic Confession. Okay, the Belgic Confession, like the Westminster Confession of the continental Reformed churches and the Dutch Reformed churches today, he wrote that. In the article, it explains that it talks about his use of the Apocrypha. What's really interesting, I was like, what? I had to read through that. Is that while the Belgic Confession itself states that the Apocrypha is not canonical, in the earliest editions of it, in some of the scripture proofs, they are taken from the Apocrypha itself. You're like, what? you're not supposed to do that. Now, the article explains what this is probably doing, is it's probably an attempt to win over Romanists to the Reformed cause, to the cause of Scripture, by showing, look, even those books, we don't call them Scripture, but you call them Scripture, right? Yes. Even they affirm the truth of the Reformed faith. That's kind of what they're doing. And you would see that also done at other times in other kind of similar polemical use, right? All this to say, we do not believe the Apocrypha is inspired, yet I would say at least once in your life, you should read it. That way you know what it is, you could say you've done it, you look like you're informed, and you might also find it interesting. There are some Reformed writers who used it to counter a Catholic's use of it. If you have a lot of Roman Catholics in your life that you are trying to win to Christ, you should at least be familiar with the Apocrypha. That's how they base some of their doctrines. They base purgatory off of some passages. I think in one of the books of the Maccabees they base it. And so it's helpful for that sense as well. It also gives us historical insights. It gives us theological insights in the sense of how did people understand the Old Testament at that time, right? Kind of the time right before Christ. How did the Jews at the time think? And for us today, I'll use it at times for word studies. You know, it's interesting because it's written by Jews in Greek. And sometimes they're explaining their understanding of Old Testament concepts with Greek words. Well, that's helpful if you see those Greek words used in the New Testament, because you can go, well, at least from a historical perspective, this word could be used to explain this concept, right? So it has a lot of value across the board. Now, one last thing, and then I'll take some questions. We don't really have a lot of time to get into this. Another category of books, which we would not call canon, are called the pseudepigrapha, okay? It's not apocrypha, but they're in terms of their canonical status, they're the same, but they're different. Pseudepigrapha, pseudo meaning false, and pigrapha meaning the writings. So names written, books written under a false name. These are likewise written in Greek, but after the New Testament period, and many of them have a very Gnostic flavor to them. These are things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. Every now and then you'll see some like New York Times bestseller, The Hidden Gospel, that was suppressed by the church. Well, no, we just rejected that it's not canonical. It doesn't mean like, you know, these, you know, again, Angels and Demons, Tom Hank, you know, it's all, right, all that stuff. Very Gnostic in them. I think the Gospel of Thomas, I want to say, starts out saying, these are the secret teachings of Christ. And you go like, okay, well, there you go. We have a problem right there. But both in terms of their canonical status are the same. They're not canonical, okay? Any questions before we move on? Thoughts? Okay. All right, we've seen which books are canonical. We've discussed the Apocrypha and its status and use. Now let us turn to paragraphs 4 and 5. We want to talk about two related ideas, which are the canonicity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. The canonicity, meaning which books belong in the canon, and the authority of Scripture. If it belongs in the canon, it has authority. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Okay? It's not quite the same thing, but they are interrelated. Let's just first read these two paragraphs. You'll see how they're interrelated, and then we'll kind of unpack them. Okay, so paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. Okay? Paragraph 5. We may be induced by the testimony of the church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Okay? Well, there is some important historical background here which will help us to understand where they're coming from. We could obviously like expound this, but there is kind of an elephant in the room, namely Rome and the Council of Trent that we want to address. Okay? On the one hand, the Council of Trent, which was a Roman council in like the 1540s, maybe to the 1550s, it lasted a really long time. Okay, so it wasn't like a one and done thing, it was a long time. They confirmed the place of the Apocrypha insofar as it was contained in the Latin Vulgate, okay? They also claim the Vulgate was basically infallible, okay? It's like a great, you can even work, I don't know, maybe some would say this, it's better than the original, they might even say, okay? However, they say about the Apocrypha, if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books, and by that, they mean all the books we accept as well as the Apocrypha, okay? If you don't accept these in their entirety and with all their parts, Bell and the Dragon, the Song of the Three Holy Children, everything, right? As they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. So guess what? If your Bible does not have it in there, that's an anathema Bible, according to Rome. This has never been repealed. Now, Rome is Plato. So you can be like, well, I don't know. But at the same time, this is still on the books, so to speak. This has never been repealed, right? So they upheld the Apocrypha. That has never been denied by them. On the other hand, Rome has argued, they still argue today, that the ground or the basis of the authority of the Scripture is the church's testimony, okay? The Scriptures kind of have their authority in some ways because the church says so. Now, we'll get to that in a minute. Do they mean by that the church has the authority to recognize which is in the canon, or does the church give something to the books which makes them canon? Some older members, older medieval theologians, one said that it, without the testimony of the church, the books of Scripture would be no more canonical than Aesop's fables, okay? When they did that, all the other medieval guys were like, dude, don't say things like that, please. And so the better medieval theologians, they don't talk like that, okay? But still, the basis for why you know which books are in the canon is the church tells you so, okay? In a nutshell. This is why, or because certain church fathers tell you, okay? This is why, in paragraph 4, look at it again. The authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man, read church father, okay, or church, read church council or church synod or something like that, right? Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God. They're saying we don't totally reject the testimony of the Church, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Basically, you have two different testimonies, and the question kind of is which one should be first? The testimony of the church or the testimony of the Spirit? Rome says the testimony of the church. The Reformers say the testimony of the Spirit, which is greater than the church, obviously, okay? Rome argued and argues today by pointing to the fact that throughout history, certain church fathers that we hold in high esteem, Augustine, Athanasius, I think praises the Shepherd of Hermas, things like that, right? They have held that some books of the Apocrypha were canonical. Some church councils have said that. That is really the testimony of the church. William Whitaker, have anyone ever heard of William Whitaker? Oh, nobody? Okay, go home. This is your Lord's Day assignment. Look up and like read an article about William Whitaker. Really not known today, but in the early like Elizabethan period, he was seen as like a powerhouse of Anglican Protestantism. Okay, he's a Calvinist. He's high church Anglican, I think, but good. And his stuff on Scripture was praised by just about all the Reformers. Okay, but in fact, I read even Bellarmine, like the arch anti-Protestant, supposedly had a portrait of William Whitaker hung up in his study because he had so much respect for him. Who knows whether that's true or not? Maybe he threw darts at it or something when he was frustrated. But Whitaker says this in his book, A Disputation on Holy Scripture. Our adversaries have but one argument in behalf of these books, which is derived from the authority of certain councils and fathers. Right? It's a bit of a certain simplification, but yet it is essentially true. It is to point to the testimony of the church. Well, the answer of the confession, the answer of Protestants in general, is to say, First and foremost, Scripture is to be believed not because it comes from the church, but because it comes from God. It is from God, and therefore Scripture itself is autopistos, autopistos. It is self-convincing. It self-evidences its truth, right? The church sees that and affirms it, but the church adds nothing to the Scripture. It merely recognizes the truth within it. Now, this we could break down into two further categories, external and internal. The first, the external, are the divine marks upon Scripture that are seen in certain attributes of the Scriptures themselves. These are really mentioned in paragraph 5. It says a little ways in, the heavenliness of the doctrine, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of only the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Funny thing is, the more you read the Word of God, the more that becomes true. In my experience, you just go, man, Scripture's crazy. Like, this thing is crazy. We'll get into that in a second. But there are these external marks of its divine origin, we could say, okay? Secondly, and very importantly, the internal, and specifically the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, okay? So look at paragraph 5 again towards the end. This is important. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with the word, by and with the words in our hearts. I remember, and I share this not to say this is the standard, like this is how it should look, and if you haven't ever felt like this, that you don't have the testimony of the Spirit or something. But I remember when I got saved, and my conversion was very radical. Okay, I remember reading the Word of God, and I guess because I was a former hippie, just saying I was tripping out, and being blown away, and I remember saying, this thing is alive. And it was this book I had read my whole life. I grew up in the church. I had heard it, but now it's like for the first time I'm seeing it alive. And then from that, I knew it was the Spirit, and I went to the girl who was my fiance at the time, and I said, I have the Spirit inside of me. And she looked at me like I was crazy. But there was something about the Spirit opening my eyes to see that clearly this is the Word of God, and also confirming that within my own heart. Now, that's kind of more of a radical, special experience. Not everybody has that. I would say it's very rare. However, there is, we could even say, kind of a still assurance from the Spirit that this is the Word of God. And we take that to be a higher testimony than the church itself, right? A lot of times, the reformers would argue, you know, does the Scripture get its authority from the church? And they would say, no, the opposite. The church gets its authority from Scripture, right? Does the church give birth to the Scriptures? Well, in a sense that members of the church write the Scriptures, but really the Word of God gives birth to the church, right? We are born of water and Spirit. And so it's a prioritizing of the Word. A proof text for this testimony of the Spirit that was used frequently in debate, and it's at least in my confession, is John 16:13, where Christ says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, Rome's response to this is that is just purely subjective, okay? In fact, one Romanist author referred to it as the Calvinistic circle, okay? How do I know Scripture is authoritative? Because Scripture tells me so, okay? It's not entirely a circle because you have an internal, there is an external mark as well. There are things like that. Nevertheless, you have to ask, is the Roman argument any better? And I would say it's actually worse. Their argument is, well, you can't trust in that subjectivity because many have erred in the history of the church. So you say, so I should trust the testimony of the church then, which has erred over the centuries? If I trust the testimony of the church, which council should I follow? The ones which approve the canon as we have it today or the ones which reject it? The church father, you know, yeah, Augustine might say Ecclesiasticus or Tobit is in the canon, but I can point 10 other church fathers who would reject it. So which one? Which one do you go with? And they would say it is a far safer one for those who go with the testimony of the Spirit. William Whitaker responds, and he tells us of one Romanist who says this: if it be by the testimony of the Spirit that we know the Scriptures, how comes it that churches which have this Spirit agree not amongst themselves? Right? For, so he argues, the Lutherans disagree with you Calvinists, because you receive some books which they reject. Therefore, either you or they are without the Spirit. Now, he might be talking about Luther making a reference to James as the epistle of straw. But generally, the Lutherans receive that. I don't know what he's talking about. Whitaker responds, now, the reason why all who have the Holy Spirit do not think exactly alike of all things is because there is not precisely the same equal measure of the Spirit in all. Otherwise, there would be the fullest agreement in all points. You know, we do have the Spirit. That does not mean you cannot err, right? And that's not necessarily what we're claiming when we point to the testimony of the Spirit. I was talking to a brother the other day about the doctrine of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And he was saying he has been frustrated because some take that to mean I can just take my Bible and sit by myself, and whatever it means to me is what it means, right? Yeah, we argued, for example, if that were the case, why did Christ give teachers in the church? Why do we see Paul, when talking to Timothy and Titus, saying, teach these things, so that they kind of don't, right? Not everyone has the same measure of the Spirit. Not everyone gets that right. It's interesting that in the epistle to the Hebrews, and those Hebrews had the Spirit, right? The author of Hebrews, speaking about Melchizedek, says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Just because you have the Spirit doesn't mean you cannot become dull of hearing, doesn't mean you are not susceptible to quenching the Spirit. Nevertheless, the Reformed would press the Romanists and say, if Scripture is authoritative itself, they would ask, is Scripture authoritative of its own self, or is it just affirmed by the church, or does the church give it something that it did not have before? To put it crassly, as that one medieval said, without the church's testimony, it would be no more canon than Aesop's fables, right? Romanists would mostly argue, and I think you'll find this today, they would say, no, the church doesn't give anything to Scripture. Okay? They don't give anything. Our testimony is still authoritative, but we don't give it anything. When you say that, the Protestants would say, then it follows that Scripture is itself authoritative. Whitaker writes, if the Scripture had divine authority before any public judgment of the church, then it hath of itself, in respect of us, canonical authority. And its authority does not depend upon the church. The papists themselves confess the church does not make the Scripture authentic, but only declares it. But if the Scripture be first authentic of itself, then certainly it necessarily follows that it must be authentic also to us. For nothing can be called authentic which seems authentic to no one. Right? The church doesn't say, well, they're not authentic, but you know what? You know, I declare them to be authentic now. No, the church recognizes certain marks within the authentic books themselves. He says, that is called authentic, which is sufficient to itself, which commends, sustains, proves itself, and hath credit and authority from itself. Or as John Owen says, when the church declares the scriptures to be canonical, she believes them to be canonical. And her believing them to be canonical is antecedent to her declaring them to be so, right? So the Protestants would push them in that way. And I would say, you know, that's something you can do as well. If you're interacting with those who are Roman, you can push that. Does the church give something to the scriptures? And they're not comfortable with that. So the church recognizes something? Okay, well, then you're saying there's something authoritative in it that they're recognizing, right? That's how they would argue. Really, this is exactly what our confession of faith is doing. It is affirming which books the Spirit of God testifies to. It declares that they are canon. We don't deny there is a testimony of the church, right? In some sense, we would say it is the duty of the church to determine, not in the sense of its own authority, but guiding through the guiding of the Spirit, which books are canonical and which are not. There's nothing un-Protestant about that. We do not, however, base its authority on our judgment. Andrew Willett explains, first, we deny not, but that the church is to discern between the true scriptures and forged books. But this she doth not of her own authority, but following the direction of God's Spirit speaking in those writings. For the church, looking into the sacred and divine matters of the apostles' writings, was moved to acknowledge them for the word of God, though of some they were doubted of, and finding the others to be fabulous books, meaning like fables, right? They did, by the same direction of the same Spirit, reject them. So the church does give its testimony. That's what paragraph 3, or whatever the one is, where it lists the books of the canon, 2, whatever one. That's what we are doing now. You and I are giving a testimony of the canon, but it's not based upon our own authority. William Whitaker says, we do not deny that it appertains to the church to approve, acknowledge, receive, promulgate, commend the scriptures to all its members. And we say that this testimony is true and should be received by all. We do not, therefore, as the papists falsely say of us, refuse the testimony of the church, but embrace it. But we deny that we believe the scriptures solely on account of this commendation of them by the church. For we say that there is a more certain and illustrious testimony whereby we are persuaded of the sacred character of these books, that is to say, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, without which the commendation of the church would have with us no weight or moment. The papists, therefore, are unjust to us when they affirm that we reject and make no account of the authority of the church, for we gladly receive the testimony of the church and admit its authority. But we affirm there is a far different, more certain, true, and august testimony than of the church. Okay? So for us, Scripture is self-evidencing as to its truth. We do, as the church, give testimony of which books are canon, right? But we do not rest finally or foremost in the testimony of the church, but rather in the Scripture itself, its external markers, and the internal testimony of the Spirit, okay? There's a lot more we could get into on the topic of canon, but I wanted to kind of wrap up with that. I only have, a handful of lectures before we're back in Daniel, but that's it. Any questions on that today? That's kind of a lot to think about. It's kind of a lot to chew on. If you have time, William Whitaker's book, you can find it for free online. I think it's called A Disputation on Holy Scripture. He's a smart cookie. There's a lot we would disagree with him about, but other than that, he's a smart cookie. Any other questions? If I walk down there and Jeff, if you walk up to me and say, well, I did want to ask you this. Okay, let's pray and then you guys will be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Your precious word, which is true. Lord, how marvelous when we consider its beauty, the majesty of the style, the coherence of all the parts, the beauty within it, Christ revealed in all these mysteries and types, and how it ultimately, Lord, reveals the way of salvation. Father, would you help us today, specifically during the means of grace and under the preaching of the word, that that word would continue to build us up. And yet we pray that your spirit would also be waking us up, Lord. We confess there can be dullness in our hearts, even though we have the spirit. And we pray that you would help us to not be dull in heart of hearing, but to hear and receive the word, and that it would bear fruit. We give you thanks in Christ's name.